Oh, Heavenly Father, we want to take a moment or two and say, hallowed be your name. We want to exalt you by recounting our own experience in salvation and thereby recounting your deeds. Lord, for those who are in this room right now who place their faith in Jesus Christ and know that you have ransomed their souls and rescued them from your sin, we confess that that was your miraculous Spirit at work in our lives. We were once lost, but we are now found in you. We were once hopelessly caught in miry clay, and you, by your life-saving power, have set our feet upon a rock. Our minds were once muddied with the deception and the lies of our sin, the false promises of Satan and his minions. But now, you, through your word, have set us free. You, through our changed heart, through regeneration, have set us on a course of rethinking everything now in light of our glorious God. We thank you that you are transforming us by the renewing of our minds. We thank you that you are sanctifying us, making our life look more like the perfect life of Jesus Christ. We thank you that our eternal life is now in your hands, and that by your blood, Jesus, we have hope to see heaven one day. We thank you for these moments that you have given us to fellowship together and celebrate the moment of our salvation, and to be brought in our memory and in our declaration back to the truth that transcends time, that our God is King of Kings, and in Him is the way of salvation. And He is the only thing worth living for and announcing. We thank you for all of this. We pray, Father, that as we open your word this morning, that you would direct our footsteps in it, and that our faith would be strengthened. And if there's any who have not bowed before your Lordship and thrown all of their faith, the mercy of your cross, that they would find a hope eternal in the saving blood of Jesus Christ this morning. Even as we approach your word, let it be with reverence and fear, with boldness and faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Lord. If you have your Bible, I'd encourage you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. First Sunday of the month is Communion Sunday for us here at Providence. It's the Sunday we've chosen to be obedient to the Lord in observing the sacrament of communion that He's given us. And it is my hope and prayer every Communion Sunday that our heart, through the leverage that communion pries on us, would open a little wider to the truth of redemption. 2 Corinthians 6, it seems like this is the intent behind this entire letter, that the Corinthians had let their heart become sealed up through their old way of thinking and through allegiances with people other than those who stood for Christ and His Word, and their hearts were harder to the gospel than they had been at an earlier time. And it seems like Paul is grabbing a magnificent crowbar, wedging it into the crack that remains, and then prying with all the persuasion that the Lord has given him to try to reopen the Corinthians' heart to the truth of their salvation and open their mind to the deception that they have substituted for God's word. We've talked about some of the problems with this church, and many of them stemmed from listening to the wrong voices. There were those who were not motivated for God's glory alone to share the gospel, but manufactured their own quote-unquote ministries for self-promotion. They were convincing and impressive to the Corinthian church, but had led them from the clear teaching of Christ and had been a stumbling block between them and their relationship with Paul. And Paul tells them, how in the world could you let something become an obstacle in between my relationship with you myself, but even more so, between you and your relationship with God, especially when you consider the evidence of the power of God to bring him through such trials. And we see these in 2 Corinthians 6, a little earlier in the chapter. Paul says in verse 3, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance in affliction and hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonment, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything." And this ought to have been overwhelmingly convincing to the church. You know, you're right. We have been blinded. We have not trusted those who have laid down their life for the gospel, and we have not trusted that the gospel is precious enough for us to lay down our lives for its truth. Paul says in verse 11, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is open wide," and you hear here that he's trying with all of his might with the crowbar, as I've labeled it by analogy, with his words and exhortation and the word of God, to pry open the heart of the Corinthian church, which has been restricted. Verse 11, "You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also." And then Paul, in the last portion of this chapter, in the very first verse of chapter 7, gives a great source of meditation for how the hardened heart, the closed heart, can be pried open and receptive to the truth of God. And this is this text here, chapter 6, verse 14 through 7, verse 1, will be the primary text for our hopefully Spirit-led commentary this morning. I trust that he will use this section of Scripture to do the same in us as Paul hoped it would be for the 2 Corinthians, to open our heart wider to who we are in Christ and who we ought to be in light of that meditation. I'll read these verses following here, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 6. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial or Satan? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And then 7 verse 1 says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. Paul is a challenging read. His train of thought and his train of logic, if you will, as he builds one thought on the other, sometimes extend into the next chapter, sentences that are longer than any I have come up with. And I believe Paul was reaching for words to describe the depth of understanding that he was privileged to have. A very smart individual. God's hand was upon him. But it's almost as if he gives these truths in a way to blow us over initially with the weight of their implications, but then to provide for us at the same time in his writings a source of meditation to return to again and again, to be convicted and to grow in our own knowledge of the implications of our salvation. If we make the attempt, as I'll try to this morning, to work backwards through Paul's thinking here in 6:14 through 7:1, it seems that the path to complete holiness for the believer is lit by the fear of the Lord. It is the goal of the believer to be perfect. It says, Christ says in Matthew 5, as we've read, you ought to be, I think it's 5, maybe 6, you ought to be perfect. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We read of the robes of righteousness that every saint will be clothed with. And we read that they are without spot and without blemish. We read in this same book of the sanctification process for the believer, having as its end goal our conforming to the person of Jesus Christ. This is the goal that we shoot for, not to settle for some plateau, but to shoot for the perfection that is Jesus Christ. This is an impossible task by our own merit and by our own means. And it causes us and ought to cause us to return to the source of our sanctification, which is the source of our salvation, the grace of God working through His means. So in the life of a believer, we find ourselves making progress towards this holiness He describes in 7:1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. So how do we know what righteousness looks like? How do we keep in the forefront of our mind the goal of what we ought to be? I believe that path towards holiness, as Paul describes it, is illuminated by the fear of God. What is the fear of God? Well, our understanding can be deepened when we consider that our fear of the Lord is nurtured through meditation on His promises. Working back through Paul's logic, remember these promises, since we have these promises, cleanse ourselves from every defilement, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. So His promises, as they are appreciated in greater depth, will influence us to have a holy fear of God, to have our minds and lives conformed more to His commandments and less to our own presuppositions or tendency towards sin. And Paul also states, by way of implication here, that when we consider His promises in light of their historical and theological context, that will be on the track, on the path to becoming what the church ought to have been in Corinth. In other words, Paul doesn't just say, since we have promises, beloved, cleanse yourselves, but he details these promises by reminding us of the covenantal language in verses 16, 17, and 18 of the Old Testament. So now we go back to the Old Testament. We keep the whole revelation of God in mind. We take a cue from Paul. We meditate on what it means to be a living temple of God when we see how what He ordained His temple in the Old Testament to be like. And we find, as we work through these things, the historical way God has revealed Himself in the nation of Israel, then fulfilled His law and His righteousness in Christ, then anointed us through belief in Him to carry that message to the nations, we find ourselves being encouraged and we find our life becoming more sanctified. But if we find ourselves right now in our walk with God and where we stand, intimidated by the idea of a deep, in-depth, historical and theological study of the nature of God through the Old Testament, we will hamper our own growth. We will be stunted as a church. I hope that I could echo Paul and re-whet the appetite of Providence this morning to appreciate why the Old Testament was recorded for us. If you have your Bible again in Exodus chapter 6, in a few moments, we'll begin this journey trying to think Paul's thoughts after him, and we'll start with some of this covenantal language in the book of Exodus. But I wanted to bring you back through Paul's thinking, hopefully in summary form, in a way that would remind us of the importance of understanding in depth and intricacy, in detail and in power, the Word of God, why it's laid out the way it is, and how this can benefit our spiritual life. So once again, the path toward complete holiness for the believer is lit by the fear of God. The fear of God is nurtured by meditating on His promises. His promises are appreciated in greater depth when we consider their historical and theological context. And then finally, with this identity firmly established in our hearts, our discernment becomes effective. I'm working back to verses 14 and 15. Why was it that the Corinthian church found themselves in deception? They were likely to yoke themselves with unbelievers. They were making partnerships with lawlessness. They thought that there might be common ground with the world in their stated purposes and its premises and its philosophies. What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord or unity has Christ with Satan? What portion, or you could say perhaps inheritance or blessing, does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement? Is there grounds for negotiation, for compromise between the temple of God and the temple of idols? You see, there was a mixture taking place in the Corinthian church. The thinking and the values of the world system had begun to creep into their culture as a church, and they were failing to understand that there was a problem there. So for them to have better discernment, to know when they were following the world, to know when they were dangerously close to losing the truth of the gospel, Paul leads them in this journey back to consider the source of their faith. Paul makes this glorious statement. He associates in his mind the teaching of the temple with some personal aspects of our own salvation. And he says in verse 16, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." That's an amazing statement, an amazing description of the believer. We are the temple of the living God. With the temple of old, how out of place would it have been if an idol had been erected in the Holy of Holies? How out of place would it have been if a man would enter into the holiest place not having gone through God's standards of consecration, being sanctified? Well, the evidence of God's power would be made known then in severe and swift judgment. A person would have died on the spot. In the temple of old, there was no agreement with idols. When Israel began to enthrone and enshrine idols in their minds and in their society, they incurred swift and decisive judgment, exile, and years of regret. Under the tyranny of what those idols represented until such time as God brought his deliverer. This is the picture that Paul wants to remind us of with fear and trembling when we consider the territory of our own soul. You are the temple of the living God. And if you are the temple of the living God, then there should be no place in your soul, no place in your thinking, believer, for that which is given to idols, that which is connected to the deception of the world, those things that the idols around us in culture and otherwise enshrine. We are the temple of living God. What does Paul associate in his mind and teaching with this amazing description? In other words, what does it mean to be the temple of the living God? Well, for Paul, he recalled the language of the old covenant again in verse 16. "For we are the temple of the living God, as God said," and then this will be the first section we'll consider in light of, first of all, Exodus 6. "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." These words appeared on more than one occasion in the history of the ancient Israelites. I will bring you back to Exodus chapter 6. We'll highlight three places where these words occur almost verbatim in the scriptures. And we'll see if we can zero in on some of Paul's associations, what he's encouraging the Corinthians to think about when they consider the fact that they are the living temple of God. In Exodus chapter 6, this is right around the time of the calling of Moses. And Moses is called to be the voice of the Lord to his people and to Pharaoh and to lead his people out of exile. It says in Exodus 6, verse 4, I'll move up to verse 2. "God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves. I have remembered my covenant.'" Say therefore, verse 6, to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Notice the themes that are repeated in this section. I am the Lord, a declaration of purpose, an assertion of his character, connecting his name to what he will do. The Lord is making it clear to and then through his servant Moses, his purpose in the deliverance of Israel. And then central to this section, verse 7, I will take you to be my people, I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord. This is a curious verse in this same chapter, verse 9. Moses spoke thus to the people of God. Moses shared everything we just read with the people that he would soon deliver. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses. Notice why. Because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of this land. Well, Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. So Moses himself felt insecure at first because he was not a good spokesman. He felt that he was not the man for the job. Now, when he finally gets enough courage to take a step in that direction, he finds that nobody will listen to him. They're hardened in their spirit. Having been under the burden of slavery, their spirits are crushed through the harsh, totalitarian lordship of Egypt over their minds, not just their labor. This was a dire situation. I've made a note in my preparation of this message that Moses didn't appear in response to a 400-year prayer meeting where most of the Israelites were crying out for deliverance. They were in bondage, not just in slavery to build every woman desire architecturally that the pharaohs of the time wanted, but they had become crushed in spirit to the point where when God's deliverer came, reminding them of his promises, it didn't even break through their mindset. They didn't believe it. They didn't have faith that the God who made promises attached his reputation to those promises, to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, would deliver them. So God did not deliver the Israelites because of their great prayer life at this time. So the question is fair. Why did God deliver the Israelites? It seems clear to me in this promise that I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. God was honoring more his covenants than the position of the people's hearts at the time. That's point number one. That's letter A, I guess, under point number one for my outline. Number one is, I will be their God, the message of the Exodus. God intervenes, and underneath that, for his covenant, his namesake through the promises he made. God has attached his reputation to the completion of this redemptive act. This promise is not fulfilled. This promise to be our God and you will be our people, getting back to the reiterated promise by the words of Paul to 2 Corinthians, this promise is not fulfilled without God's covenants, without covenantal election, without consecration, and without later conscription, a transfer of ownership. This promise could not take place. I know that these are big words, but I wanted to bring you through some of these associations with that Paul draws to this fact that we are the temple of God. The promise to the Israelites that he would be their God and they would be his people would not have come to pass if it wasn't for the covenant that he established. When God delivered Israel, he was being true to his word, more so than anything else, more so than true to their own prayer requests, although it is right to bring our petitions before the Lord. And although he does hear the prayers of his saints, his name, his word, takes preeminence over everything else because he alone
knows without fail infallibly what's true, holds the future in his hand, has decreed every aspect in such a way as to bring him the most glory in the end, and he alone is obligated to his own word to fulfill it. When Moses spoke to the people, they didn't listen, but later they would, as God softened their hearts. And thank God for his mercy and grace. When he approached you, maybe the first time you heard the gospel, you might have been in bondage in your own sin in such a way that you did not listen because you were broken in spirit and under harsh slavery, maybe to your own affections, just as the church in Corinth appears to be at this time. But because God is keeping his word and has set his heart to redeem your soul for his name's sake, you stand before him this morning as a saved individual if you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord. I will be their God, the message of Exodus. This promise was fulfilled because of the covenant that God had made. Also, we need to understand consecration. This promise would not have been fulfilled without consecration, without an atoning sacrifice, without a way being made for his people to be sanctified. In Exodus 29, we get further revelation of what God is up to here. This language appears again, and this time it's in the context of what the priests ought to do to make themselves presentable to the Lord in his presence. In Exodus 29, verse 38, now this is what you shall, I'm going to back up to 37, 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: 2 lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. 1 lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, a tenth of him, beaten oil, and a fourth of a hin of wine for a drink offering. Verse 41, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer it with a grain offering, and its drink offering as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations, at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. Notice in verse 45 this glorious promise again. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord your God. God is fulfilling his promise to be their God and for the Israelites to be his people on the basis of his covenant, and secondly, on the basis of consecration. On the basis that they understand and affirm in their testimony, in their convictions, in their new nation, that blood must be shed for the remission of sins. That they are not worthy to be made children of their God until the eternal chasm between them, the holiness of God, and their own wickedness in their sin, even as evidenced by the hardness of heart, the harshness of their slavery, had given them a blindness to the Lord. They had denied him. They had not sought out, not cried out to him. They had not kept their heart pure, consecrated, set apart. They did not see themselves according to God's covenant. They saw themselves in bondage to slavery, but there was a way of escape. But that way of escape must be accompanied with the knowledge that God was fulfilling his word, and he was fulfilling his word to them on the basis of providing a way for their sin to be atoned for. Now, if we consider all of Scripture in view, as we take this principle into mind, we can see in the person of Jesus Christ our immediate and direct application. We cannot be children of our Most High God. We will not be in fellowship with him until and unless we recognize that Jesus Christ is the Lamb that was slain, the eternal Lamb of God that these represented. Faith for the Israelites meant obedience to this ceremonial system in the expectation that it will one day be fulfilled in their Messiah. Faith for you and I is recognizing that that ceremonial system teaches us the great length, the great degrees, the great beauty of everything that Christ's death is for us. And that's what we're trying to get at here as we consider and meditate on the historical and theological truths attached to this promise. It does not exist independent of prerequisites, and these include covenant, they include consecration, and they also include a submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I've called this conscription. There could be a better word, but it started with a C, and that was pretty cool because it gave me three C's: covenant, conscription, consecration, and conscription. Leviticus 26. It's interesting because in the context of these promises, where time and again it's repeated to the Israelites that God would be their God and they would be His people, there's also a contrast to who they were before the intervention of Exodus and before they were set free from exile and slavery to Egypt, which represented slavery to sin. And Exodus 26, verse 1, we read, Leviticus 26, verse 1, "You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid, and you will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and will confer my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept. You shall clear out the old to make the way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." There's that promise once again. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and you shall not be their slaves." That you should not be their slaves. "And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect." Again, verse 12. "I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves, and I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect." If you remember, the language of 2 Corinthians 6 says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." And it's similar language we see here, that the situation the Israelites found themselves in prior to the deliverance was one of bondage and a yoke. But God had broken the bars of that yoke, and in contrast to their slavery under that system, He was establishing a new order with Him as the sovereign, with Him as the king. If you read in the previous chapter, there's sections that give direction to the Israelites for how to treat one another. In verse 42, "For they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over them ruthlessly, but shall fear your God." Goes on to say in the same chapter, verse 54, "And if he is not redeemed by these means, then he and his children with him shall be released in the year of Jubilee." Why? What was the reason for this? This relationship between those who were working as servants in the new kingdom that God had set up, in the new nation that God had set up for the Israelites. Here's the reason in verse 55, "For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." When this promise was fulfilled for Israel, that the Lord would be their God and they would be his people, it meant that they answered to a new sovereign. They no longer were in bondage to the rules, to the laws, to the mandates of the Egyptians. They no longer worked hard and built all these things and were slaves at the threat of death according to the desires of their Lord, namely the Pharaoh in that time. But no, they had a new Lord, and they were subject to his laws, and they were to answer to him. And if they obeyed, they would have great provision. Remember all the promises? You'd have your storehouses full. You'd eat until the next reaping season. These promises would happen to the degree that they affirmed that God was their Lord and they were his subjects. Men have been preoccupied with the idea of freedom for some time. You see revolts happening even now around the world. Is anyone familiar with this new term that's been coined lately, the Arab Spring? That term is a term to define generally the revolt we see where it appears that the oppressed masses are rising up against the tyranny in these basic regimes in these different countries around the globe today. That term infers a certain innocence and righteousness in their revolt, a spring, a new life, a fresh start, the yearning of man's heart to be free, rising up against the oppressor. But I'm here to tell you by the word of God that slavery, in one sense, is an inescapable condition for the heart of man. We will always be a slave to something. For the ancient Israelites, they were a slave to the Egyptian way of doing things. And although they hated it, it didn't mean they were free. Free to oppose. For those Israelites that were liberated now and found new freedom, that freedom had a qualification. As long as they served God as their master. What about in the new covenant? Has anything changed? Are we now free from the reality of slavery? The Bible describes our duty, our call, and even our freedom under the subheading, instead of being slaves to sin, we are now slaves to righteousness. So the Word of God does not say that merely revolting by some innate sense of man to have freedom has any virtue whatsoever. Instead, the Word of God says, if you want to be free as your Creator has designed you to be, it is under the heading of His Lordship. You answer to His laws. You seek out His way of salvation. You find your freedom defined by His terms. It is not you, as if you are God, living totally free from all restraints. If you do so, you will find yourself a slave and a prisoner to, if nothing else, your own affections. And this was the bondage that the Corinthian church had found themselves in. So when the promise comes, I will be their God, and you will be my people, that promise is fulfilled with these things in place: God's covenant, His way of sanctifying, and the fact that He is Lord, and we are His humble, loyal subjects. When we come to Christ, it's not an Arab Spring, as it were. It's not a revolution. It's not us setting ourselves free or loosing the shackles of our sin. It's a bowing before the supremacy of God and a throwing of ourselves on His mercy alone to save, and then listening with a trained ear to know what our God requires, and the overflowing joy of new life in Him motivating us to grow in our call to reflect that glory, even in an imperfect way, until He returns to make perfect the sanctification process, and then we will with joy worship Him without any sin remaining before His throne forever. I will be their God. This is the message of Exodus. And this is what Paul wants us to remember, I feel, when he uses this language in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, going back to our primary text, That was just my attempt to attach what Paul might have been thinking when he says, we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk with them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. So remember, Corinthian church, all of these things connected to this promise, when you consider your life and your life lived in light of truth. Then point number two, be separate from them, the message to the exile. And this is in verse 17, therefore go out from their midst and be separated from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. So Paul says, as God said, that first section, I will make my dwelling among them. And then verse 17, therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. So my study led me to find the origin of that phrase. And again, there's several places that Paul probably has in mind. But in Isaiah 52, there's some language that's strikingly similar. And this is the message to Israel in exile once again, not to Egypt this time, but to Babylon. And in Isaiah 52, verse 11, this commandment is given to God's people. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. This poetic language describing what it would look like when Israel is once again liberated and set free from the oppressor, and then is obedient to their calling. And it includes this language, be separate from them, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. Paul refers to the call of the believer in 2 Corinthians by the language of ambassador. We are ambassadors of Christ. He says in verse 20 of chapter 5, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. How does a good ambassador treat his call to represent those who he answers to? Well, he does so remembering what his duty means in action and word and deed, to do his best to reflect the interests of that one who is over him. Therefore, go out from their midst, be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean. Then I will welcome nothing unclean. And then I will welcome you. The message here for the Corinthian church is that a good ambassador represents that person, that one who sent him out. And for the church and for the believer, we ought to reject the unclean thing so that we can be a good ambassador for Christ. In the same way that those who bore the vessels of the temple should have done so with fear and sought to be holy themselves, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. There's this sense that the believer, just like the temple of old, is privileged to testify to the character of God. And when we meditate on that fact, it should have a great, deep, consecrating effect on our actions. When we find ourselves falling short of representing Christ, it should bring immediate and heartfelt conviction. The call for the Israelites when they go was to bring the vessels, but don't just pack them and run, but to carry them reverently. Reverently as God would have them to do, to represent Him and the value of what those vessels represented. He says, don't go out in haste in verse 12. You shall not go out in flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. So this attention to detail and obedience and purification was not something done in fear, but it was something done in faith. This was a message in Isaiah. It's really a repeat of a theme in chapter 7, where King Ahaz is surrounded by armies. And he receives a message from God's prophet Isaiah. Don't be afraid of the armies that have made an alliance against you, the king of Israel and the king of Assyria. They said they're but burning stumps, the remnants of a firebrand, and God will be your protector. He will help you in this. It says in this same chapter that the Israelites and the king were shaking like trees in the wind. They're extremely fearful. But God gave him the reassurance and said to be in faith that his will would be done. He said, if you are not firm in faith, you are not firm at all. And there was a sign given to Ahaz. First, Ahaz is given the opportunity to have any sign. Ask and it will be given for you to know that this is true. So again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be as deep as Sheol or high as the heavens. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. This was God's sign that he would protect his people, that Christ would come and would make a way to forgive their sins. If a God was powerful enough to forgive sins, is he powerful enough to let you see another day? And is he powerful enough under that motivator to instill within his people a desire to be holy just like him? Not out of fear, but out of faith. Not because if we're not holy that and we don't separate ourselves from the world, that it will somehow be our undoing, although there is a real danger in separating yourselves from that path that the Lord says will keep us safe and in his favor. But there's an even higher call to be holy, and that is to represent our Lord. So to be separate from them, this is the message to the exiles, to pull out from the order of the day, from the conventions of their time, and with purity and boldness reflect their call to be a testimony or an ambassador of the Lord their God. Finally, I will be a father to you. This is a message to God's adopted sons and daughters. We won't turn there, but in Exodus 4:22, there's a message that God would deliver to Pharaoh. And he says that I have called Israel my firstborn, and if you don't let them go, I will take your firstborn. God has very strong feelings for his own. God has very strong feelings about his sons and daughters. You may have read the account of the plagues of Egypt and notice how they progressively, they add insult to injury, as it were. They get worse and worse until the culmination of tragedy as the angel of death comes and takes the firstborn of everyone in Egypt, everyone whose doorpost did not have the blood of the Lamb. This was a fulfillment of God to his promise. If you don't let my firstborn go, I will take your firstborn. This is how strong God feels about his adopted sons and daughters. You can trust that he will protect you with the same vigilance that he protected his word and his promises and his covenants to the Israelites. It didn't mean that they wouldn't go through a trial, but it did mean whatever they went through, they would go through victoriously. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. That promise is connected to strong language in the Old Testament, which reminds us that God would go so far as to lay his own life down for those he has set his affection upon. Our minds are brought back to the most famous verse, perhaps in all of Scripture. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the big picture of the strong feelings that God has towards his own. We should be reminded of our Father and loath to forget him. How is it that the church or ourselves could be so quick to live our lives without affirming with each waking moment our submission to our Lord, our dependency on his provision, that our safety and our future and even the paths that we walk are defined by his laws and decrees? I will be a father to you. You should be sons and daughters to me. This language is picked up again in 2 Samuel. Again, we won't turn there, but for further study, it's a great passage to consider. 2 Samuel I'm not sure of the chapter. I have 8 through 14 written down. But the message there is to David and his seed. And God says of Solomon, I will be a father to him and he shall be my sons. And it really is a description of the God's unconditional love and the discipline that he would lead Solomon to accomplish his ends, namely to perfect his will through those he has set his seal upon, as represented in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew nation, and then those who through their faith were commended to righteousness, like Abraham and David and Solomon, and those whose footsteps we walk in the same faith, those of us today who look to these same passages of Scripture to remind us what is associated with this promise that we are the temple of the living God, or this description of who we are. We are the temple of the living God. We are those who are in right relationship with Him because of the covenant He forged, because of the consecration His blood purchased, and because of His lordship that He maintains to this day and for all of eternity. And because that when we realize this to greater degree, this growing evidence of sanctification we walk in, that reminds us that we are sons and daughters of the King of Kings. So as we take these thoughts and try to summarize them in a sentence, perhaps it might sound something like this. The ability to clearly discern and walk in sharp contrast to the world is rooted in the reality of the believer as the temple of the living God. The believer, you and I, we are the objects of God's covenant and of His consecration, and we are subjects of His lordship to the will of the sovereign, evident in His testimony of bold conviction and humble submission to our loving Father. And I know that's a mouthful, so I'm going to turn you back to Matthew chapter 26. We're closing the service with communion this morning, and I've made some attempts to draw, for myself at least, some deeper connections to what is wrapped up in the idea of our atonement. But my mind falls short of sorting and cataloging, maintaining all of these things that I've sought to present to you today. But just to focus our attention once again on the source of our salvation, I wanted to reread these great words that Jesus gives in the promise of His own body and blood to provide redemption for our sins. Matthew 26, verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And although the language of the epistles is deep and in some ways intricate, and it lays precept upon precept and applies logic to our understanding, I love how just in this section of Scripture, we see the covenant, we see the consecration, and we see the lordship of our God, all in a few short sentences. In Jesus' own words, His blood would make us holy. The covenant was a new one that fulfilled the old, that He would perfect as He went to the cross and apply for all of us through His Spirit that believe. And finally, this defines everything for us now. When we drink the cup and we eat the blood, it's in a new kingdom, as subjects to a new sovereign, and we do so humbly and joyfully, knowing that our best future is secure in His broken body and His shed blood. Let's close in prayer, transition in prayer. Father, we thank You for the glories that You have made known to us in Your Word. And though our mind is expanding, Lord Jesus, sometimes at a painfully slow rate to contain all that You are, we pray that You would, Lord, answer our prayer, that we might know the source of our salvation to a greater degree today than we did yesterday, that we might know the length and depth, the height and breadth of your love towards us, that we might be assured and walk in faith that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of our God. If you were wise enough to decree a way for sinful man to be reconciled for you, if you were powerful enough to see it through, to preserve the seed until the fullness of time when you were crucified, Lord Jesus, if you were faithful enough to complete that good work that you started in us when those first seeds of understanding took root in the soil of our soul, then we know that you are glorious enough to bring us greater understanding in this journey and greater sanctification as we endeavor to look more like you with each passing moment. Lord, I pray that in communion today, that you would bring us to a powerful, simple, and profound affirmation that is your blood alone that places us in right relationship with you. You look on your own and smile. We are your sons and we are your daughters because of the blood that we celebrate today. Thank you, Jesus, for providing this way. While we were still caught in the throes of our sin, the fact that you first loved us reminds us of your ancient people, Israel, who were hardened through their slavery, but set free through your revelation. And I pray that would be our testimony as well, so that we might be ambassadors of you and carry with reverence and fear the things of you beyond ourselves to this world, to be the salt and light that you intend your church to be, influencing man to bow their knees before their sovereign God. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.